go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. And as you make your way there, I'm going to talk just a little bit about what many people talk about around this time of year, New Year's resolutions. Customs and traditions around the new year actually goes back thousands of years. The ancient Babylonians had a 12-day festival where they would make promises to their many gods in the hopes that those promises would result in a really good harvest that year. During the time of Julius Caesar, the Romans did some shifting of the calendar so that January 1st became the beginning of the new year. January, the month of January, is named after the god Janus, which was a two-faced god of beginnings and endings. And so January was purposefully named and situated in a place where you can both look back on the year before and look forward to the next. Nowadays, the beginning of a new year is a time when people try to envision new relationships, new financial situations, and new bodies in that new year. In order to make those new things happen, people will routinely target specific behaviors that they want to change so that their behavior is in alignment with what they hope to experience in their lives moving forward. Changes in eating behavior, changes in social media behavior, changes in spending behavior, and changes in the way people invest in relationships are all changes that are usually at the top of people's lists when they're making their New Year's resolutions. When it comes to New Year's resolutions, there are a couple of things I think that are worth pointing out. First, there's absolutely nothing special or extra special about the day January 1st. There are 365 days a year, most years. There's 365 on the 2026 calendar, and January 1st is just one of them. If there's something truly worth changing in your life, it is worth changing immediately instead of eventually. There's zero reason whatsoever to wait until January 1st to implement necessary changes in your life, which you can just as easily start today, which is why when I mentioned the Bible reading, you don't have to wait till January 1st to start reading your Bible. You can start today. There's nothing magical about that day that is going to make your brand new attempts easier to accomplish, or there's nothing magical about that day that's going to make it more successful. Yesterday and today were and are just as good as January 1st for any and all resolutions you can come up with. And to stick firm with that point, Laura and I went to the rec center yesterday. We were like, you know, we need to get going. We've been working on going to the rec center a little bit more regularly lately. You don't have to wait to January 1st to work on some of those fitness goals. Second, there's something that is to be said about the extremely high failure rate that people have when it comes to New Year's resolutions. Studies show that upwards of 80 to 90% of New Year's resolutions that people make fail. And many of them fail within just the first few weeks, and most barely make it out of that very first month. Far too often, the resolutions that are made in January stay in January. There are a variety of reasons for that high level of failure. The goals that people make can sometimes be unrealistic and unattainable, leading to early frustration when they aren't seeing the results that they're wanting to see and that they foolishly expected to happen quicker than they really would happen. The why or the motivation behind the resolution a person makes may be too weak, leading to early surrender because they really didn't want that goal or want to achieve something as badly as they thought they did. Another reason for resolution failure can be the lack of a clear plan on what you're actually going to do to try to accomplish it. With that being said, I do think it is good for people to set worthy goals that are reasonable and attainable. I do think it's good for people to spend time reflecting back on the year before and look at some things like that they really see as areas where they need to see improvement. I do think it's good for people to consider principles, priorities, and plans, heading them in the direction of the improvements they're hoping to see. I also believe that Scripture provides us with some important insights and assistance along the way. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Romans chapter 12. It's a short reading today, which is good for my voice. Go ahead and stand. I'm going to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. When it comes to the changes that many people want to see in their lives and hope to see in their lives, much of that focus is on behavior and how that behavior needs to change so that they can experience those different results in their lives. And so the focus can be on something like eating behavior and changing that eating behavior so that you can lose weight. Or the focus can be on spending behavior and changing how money is spent so that there can be something left over and saved for a rainy day. Or the focus can be on eliminating time-wasting behavior like a social media activity and other fruitless activities so that there can be more time for the more meaningful things in life. The problem with such a focus on behavior is the reality that the behaviors people are seeking to change are not actually the source of the problem. Yes, those poor behaviors and poor behavior choices and habits contribute to the problems they experience, but those behaviors themselves are not actually the initial cause of the problem. The true source of the problem is deeper and it's less visible than the outward behaviors that we can usually easily identify. And while it can be easy for Christians to spend our time focusing on a number of behaviors and a number of lists in Scripture about sinful behaviors, the reality is that Scripture routinely invites us to look deeper. Earlier, Larry read for us a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul got to the heart of the sin problem. When Paul was calling new Gentile believers, Gentile followers of Jesus, and telling them to stop living like the Gentiles of this world, he talked about the futility of their thinking. He talked about their darkened understanding. He talked about their ignorance. Those inward issues with thinking and understanding were at the root of the sin problem, which would then manifest itself out in those outward behavioral problems. And then we come to a passage like Romans chapter 12, where once again, Paul is getting to the heart of the issue. Paul does not tell his listeners to be transformed by changing their eating behavior, or transformed by changing their sexual behavior, or transformed by changing their spending habits. He tells them to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. His conviction was that if a person's mind were to be renewed, it would transform absolutely everything about a person's life. And so, if you and I are in a season in life where we really believe that we need to see personal transformation in our lives and around our lives, the thing that we need to evaluate first and foremost is our thinking. Now, Scripture uses a very specific word for a change of mind, and it may not be the word that you would expect it to be, and that word is repent. Now, I don't know about you, but up until I had Greek and theology classes, the word repent and the word repentance were feeling words. When you did something wrong, when you behaved in a way you shouldn't have behaved, and later on you felt sorry for how you behaved, that is when you would repent or say, I'm sorry. Or at least that's how I viewed repentance prior to learning about the actual word in Scripture that gets translated into repent or repentance. There is so much more to those words than simply feeling sorry for what you did. The Greek word that gets translated into repent and repentance is the word metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind. And it's a changing of the mind that changes the course of a person's life and changes how they feel about how they've acted in the past. And it changes how they intend to act in the future moving forward. In the moment a person behaves wrongly, they may feel right and justified for behaving how they behaved. But when a transformation or a changing of the mind occurs, they then see things from a new perspective. And from that new perspective, they know and understand that how they behaved was actually wrong. That change of mind is a distinct event that happens prior to those feelings of guilt or remorse or regret that we typically associate with repentance. This dynamic between thinking and behavior happens in reverse as well, and it's illustrated in the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's in Genesis chapter 3. In the temptation of Adam and Eve, immediately prior to their disobedient act and the eating of the forbidden fruit, there was a whole lot of thinking going on. The temptation of the serpent had twisted their thinking just enough for them to convince themselves to disobey God's command and eat the fruit. Initially, their minds were on God's commands, but then their thinking focused on how the fruit was good for food, how it was pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. With their internal logic twisted, they gave in to the temptation and they behaved accordingly. Right thinking produces right behavior, whereas wrong thinking produces wrong behavior. Recently, I heard a definition of sin that differs from some other definitions of sin you may have heard, and it relates to the story of original sin in the Garden of Eden. As defined by Klein Snodgrass, a theologian and former professor at nearby North Park Theological Seminary, sin is the refusal to be human. In the context where Dr. Klein was talking about this definition of sin, he was talking about the foolish desire of human beings to be in the position of God instead of accepting our place as dependent creatures as a part of creation, a foolish desire that flows from foolish thinking. And it was that very foolish thinking that was the aim of the tempter's temptation in the garden when Adam and Eve first sinned. Genesis 3, 4 through 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." The first account of sin in Scripture is one that involved human beings thinking that they could somehow usurp the role of God in their lives and become the God of their lives. And the place where sin still gets its start in our lives is in our thinking. When our thinking gets twisted, it has a direct impact on the lives that we live. Twisted thinking is when we think that we're the ones keeping everything under control in our lives. Twisted thinking is when we think we're the ones keeping, twisted thinking is when we think we're the ones that has all that it takes to solve the problems we're facing. Twisted thinking is when we think that provision for ourselves and provision for our families depends solely on ourselves. Twisted thinking is when we think that we are the voice of authority in our own lives. Twisted thinking is when we foolishly live as if we are God, instead of living wisely in the acknowledgement that we are human beings and we're dependent upon God for everything. It is in foolish thinking that sin reveals itself first and foolish behavior soon followed. If we want to experience transformed lives in the year to come, the place for us to start is with a spirit of repentance. A spirit of repentance where we confess to God the need for our minds to be changed and brought into proper alignment with His good and perfect plans. Another area for us as Christians to be mindful if we're hoping to experience changes and transformation in the year to come is for us to be mindful of the identities that we're tempted to embrace. The inward identities that people embrace play a big part in the outward behaviors that they display, so much so that a change in identity results in a change of behavior. And this is something that does happen naturally and normally. When a woman becomes a mother and has a child to take care of, there is a brand new identity in the mix that can result in a whole host of changes in that woman, now mother's, behavior. Because of that new identity and the responsibilities that are associated with it, priorities shift and behaviors that support that motherhood identity and align with those priorities are now the behaviors that need to be exhibited. Meanwhile, behaviors that do not fit with that brand new identity or support that motherhood identity fade away. These kinds of changes can happen in any of our lives as we embrace new identities and let go of others. Something would be wrong if a mother became a mother and nothing changed about their identity, nothing changed about their behavior despite the change in their situation. In the same way, something is very wrong when a person calls themselves a Christian, but their behavior shows that they're still clinging on to another unchrist-like identity instead of embracing the one we have in Christ. The identities we choose to hold on to matter greatly. And this is why a major appeal by the Apostle Paul in many ways, in many of his letters to the Christians in the early church, was to consistently remind them that they are in Christ. For Christians, being in Christ is an identity that comes fully loaded with priorities and responsibilities that set the course for our lives and sets the standard for what behaviors do or do not line up with that identity in Christ. By embracing that identity, we are embracing a new life in Christ. And there are certain behaviors that naturally flow out of that new life. As Christians, we have to be mindful of the identities we embrace because not all identities are naturally in alignment with a new life in Christ. This matter of identity is a reason why I do have a major point of disagreement with something that happens routinely in support groups like Alcoholics Anonymous and other related similar groups. While it's a very good thing for people who struggle with substance abuse issues to be in fellowship with other people where they can speak openly about their struggles, and while it's very good for them to have relationships that can encourage them and foster a level of accountability, what I can't get behind is the identity mentality they seem to have toward alcoholism. When people are encouraged to introduce themselves by saying something like, "Hi, I'm Ryan, I'm an alcoholic," they are using identity language in that introduction. And I'm sorry, but alcoholism is a horrible identity for a person to be embracing and hold on to. What makes it a horrible identity is that it promotes the idea that an alcoholic will only and always be an alcoholic and can never be anything else. Repeating and reinforcing that identity week after week involves a complete surrender to alcoholism as if there's nothing or no one that could ever change the desires of an alcoholic. But what I do know from Scripture and what I do know from personal experiences of others is that such a defeatist view of alcoholism is garbage. We believe that a new life in Christ can change all sorts of things about a person, and we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform people from the inside out, desires and all. Now, that does not mean that every Christian's experience is exactly the same regarding addictions of all kinds, nor does it mean Christians should live in ways that push against the boundaries and test the limits of the Holy Spirit's transformation. But it does mean that no Christian should ever be embracing identities we don't find in Scripture. When it comes to what we have in Scripture, an identity that we should look at is not an identity as sinners who will only and always be sinners, but an identity as sinners saved by grace and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is an identity that I can get behind fully. Identities are a major part of our mission statement here at Calvary, and three core identities are listed in our bulletin each week. Perhaps it would be a good habit for each of us to purposefully read that specific section of the bulletin every time we gather together so that we can remember and reinforce the identities we are called to live out. And I know Carl would love it if you would read the entire bulletin each and every week. But if you're only to read one part of the bulletin, I would suggest you read our mission statement. I think we could all benefit from a weekly reminder of key identities that we need to be embracing in our lives as soon as we go out the doors of this church. Our identity as beloved children of God. Our identity as disciples of Jesus Christ. Our identity as Spirit-empowered, Spirit-gifted, and Spirit-commissioned ambassadors of Jesus Christ to the world. Each of those identities encourages us to exhibit specific behaviors in line with those very key identities. If you embrace your identity as a beloved child of God, there is a certain way you're going to live as a reflection of that identity. If you embrace your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a certain way you're going to live as a reflection of that identity. And if you embrace your identity as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to the world, there's a certain way you're going to live because of that identity. If you're able to get the right thinking going on, and if you're able to embrace the right identities in your life, you're going to see all sorts of transformation happening in and through your life. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to be spending time focusing on three universally applicable things that Christians have been doing for generations that have sustained them through all sorts of challenges and circumstances in this world. And there's not a single thing about it that's going to be brand new or surprising to hear about those practices, but it does bear repeating. We live in a world where many Christians are very busy doing all sorts of things while neglecting the things that really matter most to their lives spiritually. And now is as good a time as any for us to once again elevate those practices and reap their benefits in our lives. But before we can do those right things, we need to think rightly, and we need to be the right people we are called to be. This morning, we're going to close with a salvation medley where we celebrate the salvation we have found in Jesus Christ, a salvation that has us living a new life and singing a new song. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand with us as we sing.